us to Revelation chapter 1. You're going to get an easy intro today to the Revelation, rather than returning to where we left off, just a kind of review in terms of a basic overlying structure of this book, which is God's encouragement for His people. What are we? We are encouraged. So I'm going to read a few verses from the opening section of Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, chapter 1. I'm going to read the prologue. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. God, bless Your Word. Teach us from it. Strengthen us by it and use it in our lives. Today, friends, and next Lord's Day, we'll be drawing our summer series, What Are We, to a close. And after that, we'll be returning full steam to our study in the Revelation, in which we're engaged before the summer. As we prepare to return to our study this morning from the book of the Revelation, we look at the question, what are we? And we answer it, we are encouraged. Each of us here needs encouragement. I trust that this is universal for us. The question, why? Because each of us is prone to discouragement for one reason or another or many reasons. When we think of the book of the Revelation of Jesus, we think of many things, but rarely do we think of the fact that the Revelation is designed to powerfully bring encouragement into our lives. Yes, you know, I think you heard me right. The most overlooked truth about the Revelation is the simple fact that this book is meant to bring comfort and encouragement to us and to believers throughout the ages. It is not primarily meant to be a fear-evoking manual of end-time atrocities. Now, the book does deal with the end of the age and the importance of us as God, for us as God's people, to be living ready lives today. But the emphasis of the Revelation is for the encouraging and for the strengthening of the people of God, contrary, and this is contrary to what most people think. The emphasis is not speculation about the time of the return of Jesus. In fact, Jesus Himself said in Acts chapter 1 when His disciples asked Him, is it now that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, that is not for you to know, or even for me to know that hour. See, the book of the Revelation of Jesus is not meant as an announcement of when the return of Jesus will come. It is meant to teach us how to live in this age, whatever the future holds, and whenever our Lord might return. The revelation of Jesus Christ is God's final and most helpful word for godly Christian living during the time between the cross and the crown. It is a display of the fullness and the outpouring of God's grace upon His hurting people. And it's also a great loss for the entire church when we neglect and fail to see the tremendous encouragements found throughout this book, because all of us desperately need to be encouraged. All of us need to know how to live. From the opening words of the Revelation, there is encouragement. It opens with these words, the revealing of Jesus Christ. This book is designed to reveal Jesus. If nothing else were written, if the book were left with these words alone are incredibly encouraging. Jesus is revealing Himself to us. And that's greatly and powerfully encouraging. The design of the book is to reveal Jesus. The purpose of this book is to reveal the Alpha and the Omega. The intent of the book is to place Jesus firmly before us. The aim of the book is to help us, as the writer of Hebrews urges in Hebrews 12:2, to focus our eyes on Jesus. One overarching reason for the myriad of troubles that I see when I counsel people is that believers have taken their eyes off of Jesus. And this is easy for us to do when troubles abound and threaten to overwhelm us. Yet this is the most important reality that a believer can ever have. That is to behold Jesus. This is the opening and stated intention in the book. Through John's writings, which he is commanded to write, Jesus is revealing himself. And he's revealing himself so that we look to him. And we look to Jesus because in Jesus we see, just as verse 1 says, all that is taking place. That's what we get to see. We see this with the hearts that realize and know that both the struggles and the comforts are part of our lives. Jesus' message to the seven churches was, first and foremost, the message of grace of verse 4, grace and peace. It was not doom and gloom, but grace and peace. And in the face of the fullness of the church, both in its courage and its cowardice, in its purity and its sin, we are entreated first and foremost with grace and peace from God. Our lives are to be marked by favor and shalom. That's peace. This is not some abstract favor and peace, but rather it is that which comes, verse 4 says, from him who is, who was, and is to come. That is, it's from Jesus, the one who stands guard over and walks in and through the midst of his church throughout its history. He is the Redeemer, and he is the one who will bless his church. The encouragement continues. Not only is Jesus revealing himself to us, but also our Jesus is the faithful witness of verse 5. What he says is true. He's the faithful witness. What he says cannot be false. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. He brings revelation. He brings resurrection. He brings life from the dead, and that is encouragement. He brings sovereign rule over the earth, and that, too, is encouragement. We read that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is sovereign, and his sovereign power, in the face of the troubles that are destined to come upon the church, is what presents the most powerful and the most practical portrait of his sovereign rule. His rule is not some power removed from us. His power is to us. His power is for the churches. It is we who are the favored recipients of his power. It is we who are blessed by his sovereign power. But in the face of genocide, in the face of nuclear proliferation, especially in nations where such nuclear use can lead to a nuclear holocaust, we know that Jesus is sovereign, but at the same time, many wonder, many believers wonder, sovereign over what? They look at our world and they say, sovereign? Sovereign over what? Several years ago, when I had the privilege of teaching in Israel, I had this opportunity to speak with believers of a vast array of theological perspectives from a number of different families having come to Israel from a number of different nations. Their faith upheld the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, but they were perplexed. Would such sovereignty really help them? That was their concern. They wondered, you see, if God's sovereignty actually helped believers, for example, in the United States, when the Twin Towers were destroyed and over 3,000 people were killed. Believers from Eastern Europe wondered if God's sovereignty actually helped millions who were destroyed and their families in the Holocaust, which included thousands upon thousands, if not more, of Christians. And you know something? These are good questions. They're worthy of consideration. Has John received the vision of a sovereign, ruling Savior, but whose rule has nothing in it effectively to encourage believers today with the troubles they face and the difficulties that hit them? In fact, does God's sovereignty mean that God is, in fact, not only not really helping us by being sovereign, but is, in effect, responsible for all of these horrors since he's sovereign? Does it mean that the Holocaust, the slaughter of Sudan believers, the World Trade Center, etc., etc., are the responsibility of God? Now, although few would actually say that God is evil, the nagging doubt persists that perhaps God really couldn't have actually stopped this, even if he wanted to. That's what believers think. Often. They don't like it, but they think it when they see what's going on, and they start to base their theology upon their vision, upon what they see and what they experience. The reality is that God can do all things. The problem then is that if God can really do all things, if he could have stopped all these horrors from happening, then why didn't he? Now, if we evaluate that question by virtue of our experience, the answer is very difficult, because the hard reality is that God did not stop these things from happening because it was not best for us to be protected from such evils, and even more importantly, because it is not that which is most glorifying to God. That sounds wild to even think that way, but that is the truth. To understand this truth and to accept this truth, we have to understand that this life and the good things of this life are not the ultimate goal of this life. There is a life to come. There is an age to come, and the death, even the death of this life, is not the end. It's not that it's not good to be protected from physical suffering or personal pain, nor is it that it's not good to be affluent or even healthy. That's not the issue. The reality is that we need only to be safe from any power that opposes God's agenda for our lives. That's what we need safety for. And in the process, robs God of his glory. And by his grace, you see, friends, we are protected. We are protected from that. Because God is in control of what? Of seeing to it that nothing thwarts his plan, his purpose for his people. God, in his sovereign power, will always leave the door open to come into deeper fellowship with him. But he will never, try and understand this, God will never guarantee the kind of life we are all too quick to say is the blessing of God. And we can be encouraged by this, that no matter what we face, God's plans will never be thwarted. He is in complete control. So, we're encouraged. Jesus reveals himself to us, and his plans can never and will never be thwarted. But again, this is not all the encouragement that there is. The beautiful part of all of this is that our sovereign Lord is a loving sovereign. Revelation 1:5 brings our doxology to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his own blood. This is the heart of it all. Right there in the fifth verse of the Revelation. This is the heart of it. Our God is a loving God. And as believers in Jesus, whether we experience persecution or we're basking in freedom, whether we're struggling in the face of innumerable troubles, we're glowing in triumph, we can know that our God, the only God, is a loving God. We can know that our God truly loves his people. The revelation goes on to reveal that such love is a forgiving love. We read in Revelation 1:5 that in his love, he has loosed us from our sins. In Jesus, we are completely forgiven. And the essence of our lives is the forgiveness that we have through a loving sovereign. Jesus is the Savior. And as we read on, we see also in Revelation 1:5 that his love for us is a sacrificial love. That such a great forgiveness is all through his blood. Here, once again, the revelation as a message to the church could actually end right at that point. We could be encouraged in such a love and in such a forgiveness for the rest of our lives and in the various trials of our lives. But you see, this is far from the end. This is just the beginning of the encouragement that spans the revelation of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. Jesus redeems us. Jesus forgives us. Jesus makes us into a kingdom of priests for the service of God. We are, you see, verses 5 and 6 tell us, we are not a band of slaves. We are priests. This is our revealed identity. We wonder who we are as well as what we are. Who are we? We are redeemed for a priesthood. Unless we become discouraged at how transient everything is all around us, we're reminded of the duration of the kingdom. Christ's kingdom, in which we are priests, is a kingdom which Revelation 1:6 says endures forever and ever. You know, Jesus doesn't rush over the troubles in the lives of his people, not in the least. In Revelation 1, verse 9, John is John, your brother in suffering. He makes it clear. He stops to make a point. This isn't just something that misses people here and there. It's John who is your brother in suffering. He has, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, urging us to follow the example of the Lord. John has done it. Peter has done it. We are to do it. Indeed, it was the Lord himself who promised suffering. As he puts it in John 16:33, in this life you will have suffering troubles. Trouble is what comes to us in this life. Our encouragement in Jesus is an encouragement that needs to be passed on to other people. So that our ministry to our brothers and sisters in Christ must never, ever promise that godliness will remove us from pain or from poverty. This is unbiblical. It is sub-Christian. Even here in the Revelation, Jesus, through John, in Revelation 1:9, says that such suffering, he says, is the road to patient endurance. This is our encouragement in Christ. Our encouragement is not that we will escape trouble. We learn here that through trouble, we learn patient endurance. And thus, our characters are developed through the trouble we face. This is part of the reason that God allows us to face trouble. Paul said exactly the same thing in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 8, where he said that not only will we suffer, but that we will rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Why would anyone rejoice in suffering? Paul gives the answer. It's an answer which helps us to be encouraged by the magnificent promise that is in the revelation as well. Paul says in Romans 5:3 that we rejoice in our suffering because suffering produces perseverance. Paul reminds us that the suffering is joyfully experienced because it enables us to learn how to persevere through suffering. This is exactly John's point in the Revelation. Suffering produces perseverance. It's a theme in the Scriptures. How is suffering something to rejoice in? We all know that the many fiery ordeals that threaten to loosen us or distance us from our attachment to Jesus and the necessity for us to persevere are all around us. We would like we would all like to learn to persevere simply by being given a gift of perseverance. But Paul makes it clear, and he makes it clear unambiguously, that we need trouble in order to learn how to endure through trouble. See, that's right. We suffer so that we learn to stand under suffering. Perseverance is only learned through facing and then going through suffering. As the people of God, we need lessons in this. I know we want uplifting messages about how everything is beautiful, everything will be, but it's a lie. It's the downright, rotten, corrupt lie. And you're not going to be helped if that's what you get, or if that's what you even want. I don't want you to want that. I want you to want what's true. What's true is life is tough. It's difficult. But not like the expression, life is hard, then you die. For us, life is hard, then you live, even when you die. But it's difficult all the way through. That's just, if you're living for Jesus, that's the way it's going to be. So how is this encouraging? Well, the answer is simple. Troubles, you see, are the vessels by which our life and our faith is actually being strengthened. They're the tools which teach us that we are made of new stuff in Jesus. John notes in Revelation 1:9 that the patient endurance or perseverance, same word, does not stand alone. It is ours in Jesus Christ. The ability, you see, to endure, the ability to persevere is all in Christ Jesus. We learn here as well that our sanctification, that is our growing in holiness, our deepening likeness to Jesus, becoming more and more like him, is not some right that we possess by virtue of faith in Christ. You know, I'm being sanctified because I'm a believer. Instead, you see, our sanctification, like everything else, comes from Jesus. And it's a gift of his grace. It's a gift meant to change us from what we are into what we are meant to be. Those who are more fully the image of Christ. Endurance cannot be separated from suffering. We are enabled to endure in Christ because suffering is inevitable in this fallen world, even for those in Christ. But learning to persevere is not the end. Don't think that perseverance is the end. The suffering which produces perseverance and endurance goes on to produce the essence. You know what the essence is? It's the proven character of Romans 5:4. The proven character. There is no one on earth who has a proven character without facing these things righteously and honestly. Because what God is interested in is not primarily how well, or even, I know this sounds almost horrible, he's not concerned primarily how well or how poorly our lives go. I mean, he's interested in that, don't get me wrong, but God has a much greater vision for our lives than, did you have a good day yesterday? It's much greater than that. God is interested in our characters. God molds our characters by means of the troubles that he sends our way. Suffering, you see, handled biblically, leads to perseverance, which leads to a proven character. This is what John is speaking about in terms of suffering and endurance in Christ. God is conforming us to the image of his Son. He is not concerned about any other image for us. All other images are idols. Break them, smash them. They're not the image that should ever be held up before you. This is what he wants us to see and understand. This is what he wants us to realize, that image of his Son. That's why he's revealing his Son in the Revelation. That's why it's the prototypic and most powerful image of the Scriptures. When we face suffering with this truth in our minds, it brings encouragement and it brings hope. In other words, the sufferings of John, the sufferings that he mentions, the suffering that Paul mentions, need never lead us to hopelessness. It doesn't matter what they are. It doesn't matter how big or how bad they are. because we are being changed through those sufferings. You don't want more change in your pocket. You want change in your heart. You want your lives changed. We are being changed. We are being conformed more and more to Jesus Christ, but only, and don't lose this point, only as we stand firm in these sufferings. We're encouraged by this. And also because we're not left to stand, you see, on our own. I can't do it. You don't have to stand on your own. In fact, it's impossible to stand like this on your own. We can only stand, as Revelation 1:9 says, in Christ. Further, as Romans 5:5 teaches us, our hope will never disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who He has given to us. Our hope and our encouragement with it is a strong, it's a vibrant hope because God's love is its basis. God's love is its dominant reality. It's a reality which has taken our hearts captive. I mean, we have God's love in our hearts. Why are we fearful of the troubles that come our way? God's love is what John was driving at when he said that the blessing of being able to endure is ours in Christ. He was speaking and thinking about God's love. There is nothing. There is no blessing. There is no encouragement that is apart from our union with our Lord who loves us. Likewise, then, in our union with Christ, there is no suffering which is too great to endure. Paul, in what I see as a parallel text to this text in Revelation, in Romans, says in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because of this, we can stand and we can endure because we're in Him no matter what comes our way. Don't live your life terrified about the things yet to come your way, yet to come in the world, or yet to come your way. You're in Him. He will not only see you through it, He will use you through it. Do you understand what that means? You're not just to be an idle observer of things happening to you. You're used in this. And with a proven character, you're used sublimely. The revelation, in fact, all of the New Testament, teaches us to look beyond the pain, to look beyond the suffering. We know that we're being prepared in trials, and we know that in the midst of immense suffering, we are enabled in Jesus to continue to stand fast for Jesus. Our characters are new. Our hope is new. Our union in Jesus is new. Our endurance is new. We will never be disappointed. We will never be disappointed. Things, I'm going to say, may not go according to our plan. Let me just change that, though. Things will not go according to our plan. But things will always go according to His plan. And you know something? That plan is better. Even if we do not immediately see it that way, it's better. We are, as Zechariah calls us, prisoners of hope. I hope that you're seeing that the revelation is filled with encouragement, filled with instruction on how we are to live. Even the portrait of Jesus in Revelation 1, verses 13 through 16, is of immense help to the body of Christ. This is more than just a picture show. White snow, blazing fire, burning bronze in a furnace, rushing waters, a sharp two-edged sword, face like shining sun. Wow! But it's much more than that. All of this is an amazing picture. We spent a good part of the year studying that picture. Yet all of this causes John to not go, let me see the slideshow one more time. Do you have it downloaded or uploaded, however you're supposed to load it? It causes John in verse 17 to fall at Jesus' feet as though he is dead. This portrait should, as Ephesians 1:18 says, grip the eyes of our hearts. We are gripped by the eyes of our face. But what about the eyes of our hearts being gripped by a vision that is beyond anything we can even imagine? because this is a portrait of Jesus. He's no party toy. This is what it's trying to show us. He's no adornment for t-shirts and wristwatches. This is Jesus in full power, full authority, full glory. Verse 16 says that his mouth, while speaking grace, produces a sharp, two-edged sword. This portrait of Jesus is to fill our hearts and minds, fixing our eyes on it. You see, fills us even with power, confidence, encouragement, for we know. We know that our Lord reigns, and we know that we reign with him. Confidence then surges through us as we face the trials that he ordains for us and allows us to face. But there's more here, even than the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. There is compassion. He doesn't look at John, his chosen vessel, with despising or contempt for his weakness. Yes, John is a weak vessel. Hard to think that way about the Apostle John, but John is a weak vessel. A sinner saved by grace, like every one of us. He doesn't lie about his experience. He doesn't tell us that he jumped up and down as he saw the Lord on that day. Wow, what a great experience. I couldn't believe I was going to be happy forever. He thought he was dead. Like Isaiah, who John in his gospel in chapter 12, verse 41, teaches beheld Christ and thought in Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, Isaiah thought what when he beheld Christ? That he was being torn into pieces and that he was going to be damned forever. Likewise, John winds up dying. So he thinks he's dead. That's what he thinks. And Jesus comes to John in love, in compassion, and he touches him. He touches him, and in that touch, he pronounces a benediction in verse 17. Fear not. Fear not. We may go through terror, friends. We may face death. We may be killed. But fear not. This is the message of Jesus. That's his benediction. That is his comfort. That is Jesus' first message in this book and Jesus' first comfort and encouragement to us. You see, whatever we face in life, there is nothing to match the actual revealing of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can be as fear-provoking as a vision of the unveiled Jesus. All the remaining apostles faced inscrutable evils. There was crucifixion. There was beheading. There was upside-down crucifixion. John was left on a rock as an old man. An old man. And after Christ came to him, John did not open his eyes to behold himself being left there with a soft duvet and a down bed, comforting him and easing his pain. Jesus left him there, not with a comforter as a quilt, but with a comforter of the Holy Spirit and with a vision. He left him with a vision, and he left him with isolation, and he left him in the same continually painful circumstance. At the same time, he did not leave him dead. And he was not left to be in terror of his Lord. Jesus gave John a message. Fear not. From the one and only reality that has the power to paralyze him in terror comes, fear not. This is the message that can change our life. It is the opening message of the revelation. Stand up. Fear not. Why? Why should we fear not? Because the one who provokes ultimate terror, the only terror that ever really matters, desires to provoke no terror in us, in his people. And with his people, he speaks only what he speaks in Revelation 1:18. Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one, who was dead, but who is now alive forevermore. This is why we must fear not. The one who lives, the one who stands before us, is the one who lives, died, rose again. He died and he rose for us. And now, in him, all that the world hurls at us, all of it can be faced. I am simply preparing you with that reality. You can, and you will face it in Christ. We are in Jesus. Carnal fear, fleshly fear is not part of God's plan for us. Do you understand? I mean, we want to think about what is part of God's plan and what is not. Try and get your mind wrapped around that. Carnal fear is not part of God's plan for us. Carnal fear is not meant to be part of our plan for us either. Banish fear. Remember that the only fear we are to have is the fear of the Lord, who says in verse 18, I hold the keys of death and hell. All other carnal fears. All other fears are carnal, and any carnal fear should be banished. Comfort and encouragement remain. When you banish fear, comfort remains, but only for those belonging to Jesus. We all naturally run from trouble. It is totally unnatural to stop that. But stop it. Stop it right now. Do not run from trouble. Instead, run from evil. Run from sin. Run from liars. Run from anyone who teaches a false gospel. Run from anyone who teaches you that Jesus wants all of his people to get rich and be happy for the rest of their lives. Run from the liars who use the church for their own selfish, stupid purposes. But do not run from the trouble that God sends your way. Instead, be encouraged. Be encouraged in the face of the trouble. Run instead to Jesus whenever you're facing trouble. Rest at the feet that were pierced. Rest in the hands that were nailed. Rest in the bones that were pulled, bone by bone, each one out of joint. Run to Jesus, because he tells us to. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will never, ever find rest in a rich, comfortable, trouble-free life. If that's breaking one of your heart's desires into two, that's too bad, because that is the truth. That is not the place of rest and peace and hope. You will only find rest, and you'll only find the rest that you want, that your soul craves, in the arms of Jesus. And that is why we are encouraged. Even if the stars fall from the sky, even if the moon turns to blood, even if it seems as if all the earth will follow the beast, we're encouraged because the battle belongs to the Lord, and we are safe in him. And do you know what that is? It is always, friends, it is always enough. Let's pray. Father, be enough as you are for each one of us here. Let us not want something more, something seemingly better in the face of the troubles that tear at our hearts. Let us have our hearts bound up by your grace and your blood and your love. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you that there is a way out of the fear-filled troubles that come upon us. And it isn't by escaping them. It isn't by being wealthy enough to isolate ourselves seemingly from them. It is by clinging to the blood-stained cross of Christ. upon which our Savior hung for us. And because of that, we are encouraged and give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.